James chapter 3. Not many of you shall presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Sue. Right, well, ever practical James. On a windswept hill in an English country churchyard stands a drab grey tombstone. The faint etching reads, "Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." That took you a while, didn't it? You can expect, can you not, that when preparing a talk for public consumption on a particular Bible passage, that the Lord will challenge you on any learning points that you tease out from that passage. And this passage on taming the tongue was certainly no exception for me. By the way, we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 12. You've got the whole chapter just there in the reading, but just 1 to 12 just now. And it gets worse for me when you realise the context in which this instruction in James 3 is given. James 3 verse 1 begins, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what he says is perfect. The sense of the word perfect there is more like mature. He's able to keep his whole body in check. Well, that's the opening line of the chapter we have in front of us. In other words, first and foremost, it's the teacher who is being soberly cautioned about the use of the teaching platform. And I think there's more than a hint there of practice what you preach or be judged. And then in preparation, I start cross-referencing all those incisive little nuggets in places like Proverbs. Here's one, Proverbs 10:19, where words are many, sin is not absent. What a statement. And frankly, I would actually quite like to just sit down right now. It's sorely tempting, but if we're going to learn anything together, instead of me doing that, let's just pray before I wade in. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. May we approach your word in the light of what is true and act upon what we find with sober judgment and hearts willing to do battle with our sin. For your glory's sake. Amen. Well, we talk, we never stop. And that's the very reason that it's easy to minimise the problem that we have with our talking, because it's so everyday. Everyone does it, all the time, day in, day out. Some of us, more or less incessantly, it seems. But just from time to time, we happen upon the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. In the context there, Jesus is angry with the Pharisees, who we know are famed for their do-good and scrupulous attempts to project an outward form of holiness. And in that chapter, if you have it in front of you, Jesus in verse 34, who has just called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, in more or less the same breath, he says this: I tell you this, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And now we're sitting up and possibly a little bit troubled. You see, we don't class ourselves as Pharisees. No, of course not. But we might know that if we had invited Jesus in the flesh to come and sit on the front row this morning while we all listened together to the audio tape of all your or my talking throughout the week that's just passed, if we did that, most of us, if not all of us, would be looking for somewhere to hide, or even to run to and never come back. There are many, many references in Scripture to the way we speak. It's not a small issue. And as soon as we start looking at them, it very quickly becomes clear that a problem with my words is equal to a problem with my heart. Listen again to Jesus, this time Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good man brings good out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil out of the evil that is stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And I just want to say here, if you need to fall asleep now, don't do it until you've heard this. If you hear nothing else, hear this. A problem with my words is a problem with my heart. That's exactly why in the previous verse we just read in Matthew, our words are capable of condemning us. Really? Yes, because they aren't just words. They are much more than that, they are a dead giveaway as to what is going on in the deeper level of my heart. It's the sewer that is the human heart that does the real condemning. The mouth is just the pipe from which the sewage perpetually leaks. We know as Christians that God has come to create in us a clean heart. And if nothing else makes you grateful for the promise of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ on the day of judgment, that should. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us by your grace alone, or none of us will stand. We all have, perhaps to a greater or lesser degree, a problem with our hearts. So what that really means is, when you say, oops, I didn't mean to say that, what you mean is, oops, please forgive me for saying what I meant. Yeah? Ugh. Here in James 3, we have several word pictures of the roles our tongues play in setting the course and tone of our lives. Did you hear that? The course and tone of our lives? They're all alarming. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, we can turn the whole animal. That's verse 3. Very large ships are steered out on the open sea by a very small rudder. Verse 4. Whole forests burn down because of one tiny spark. Likewise, the tongue. It's such a tiny part of the whole body, but it makes great boasts. In other words, what power and control the tongue has for something so small. It can change the entire course of people's lives. It can turn situations, ships, round, for better or for worse. It can even be a weapon of mass destruction. What else is a forest fire except mass destruction? It's a world of evil, a world of evil amongst the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, this is verse 6, it sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. No one has ever managed to tame it, verse 7. It's clearly the wildest of animals. It is an evil that never rests, verse 8, and it is full of deadly poison. Do you believe that? Do I believe my tongue has the capacity to do that? Oh, sorry, has that capacity? How aware are you of the capacity your tongue has for harm or for good? Now, in preparing today, I obviously read around the subject, and a man called Paul Tripp, you may have read or listened to some of his stuff, he says this: the power of sin has been broken, but the pattern of sin remains, and I find that helpful. Because of Jesus, I will not go to a lost eternity if I have accepted his atonement for me. But I can still live in miserable Christian mediocrity if I do not do daily battle with the pattern of sin which too often remains. And that includes the battle we have over our speech. No one ever succeeded in fully taming the tongue. We've just read that. But it's also true that no one ever even put the smallest dent in the problem by being passive. This is going to require God's supernatural help and my effort. So Paul Tripp again: your conscience bothers you when you speak in a bad way. You've got two choices. One, admit it and receive forgiveness. Two, erect a system of self-justification that makes that wrong acceptable to your conscience. And this is the bit that most struck me. All our excuses say that my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside me. If you can convince yourself of that, you have just cooked your Christianity. I'm going to say it again. All our excuses say that my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. If you can convince yourself of that, and boy, we do, you have just cooked your Christianity. Because this isn't what Jesus teaches. He teaches that my biggest problem is not outside of me, it is inside. He goes on, we must not justify ourselves. We must take on the scariest teaching of Scripture, that the greatest problem is me. It's my heart. It's not the dog, the weather, the car, or that I'm not well or tired. It's not just the way he, she manages to rub me up. Oh yeah, I'm sure they don't help. But the biggest problem is me. That's what Jesus says. The heart of man is desperately corrupt, and out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's me, 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 O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. There is hope. For this we have Jesus. His grace is bigger than the drama of my sin. So how are we going to tame our tongues, give our mouths that much-needed makeover? It's interesting that James here in chapter 3 doesn't really tell us how to control our tongues. He just tells us that when it comes to what we say, we're a two-faced bunch, verse 10, and it should not be. I've got three easy headings. Nothing clever. One, we need to admit that there is a problem. James just describes the difficulty we have with our tongues in terms that leave us in no doubt as to the size of the problem. Ships, of course. Horses running wild. Burning forest fires. The whole course of life. Is it really that bad? Is that a bit excessive? What he seems to say is, if you're going to make any headway into all of this, first, see your tongue for the massive trouble that it is to you. I know that. I can see one or two people nodding, honest enough to say, I know that too. He says our tongues have the capacity to dish out deadly poison. A small dose is usually all that's needed for a vial of anthrax to infect an entire community. So we are clearly being urged to take this very, very seriously. And yet, when it comes to denying there's a problem, we'd better believe it. I suspect we know and practice every trick in the book. Yet this book says it should not be. So that's the first thing. Let's admit there's a problem. Second, let's wake up to the fact that the tongue, your tongue, my tongue, has power for good or evil and is not humanly tameable. So if you've been trying to amend things in your own strength, stop right there. It ain't possible. James points out that what often happens among Christians is contrary to all nature. The same spring, verse 12, does not send out fresh water one minute and bitter water the next. He asks rhetorically, can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Described like that, can you see how this is a spiritual battle, not a human one? Humanly speaking, a spring simply cannot produce both fresh water and bitter water one minute to the next. But on the spiritual battlefield, we know it happens. We know we can praise God between 10 and 11 on Sunday morning and let him down miserably in the car on the way home, or even before you get there, over coffee. Believe me, I've prayed about coffee time today. I think the devil's, you know, ready for it. Only God can tame my tongue, and he will need me, he will need you to work with him on it. We need to work every day at taking every thought, this is 2 Corinthians 10:5, captive. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we need to draw continually on his grace to do so. Because it's when and only when the Holy Spirit controls my heart on a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment basis that the fruit of his Spirit begins to appear. And because the Spirit's work is a work of the heart, that fruit appears in my speech as well. The fruit of my mouth can then be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that describe you? Does that describe your talking? To put it another way, if we want to begin to master our tongues, we need to walk daily with the Holy Spirit, because there is no other way. That's what James says here. It's not humanly possible. You won't do it otherwise. Have you ever met one of those rare and magnetically attractive godly saints? Never seems to say much wrong, always has a word in season, giving encouragement, always seems at peace, even when everyone's ranting about the latest crisis. Never really heard him run others down. Doesn't complain endlessly about his lot, speaks kindly of and to others, and answers questions thoughtfully and always with great wisdom. Treats everyone from the greatest to the least with the same respect, and always seems genuinely interested in you. And his prayers, a treat to listen to. All right, well, no one's perfect. But there are a few that strike you that way. Have you ever asked yourselves, how do they do that? And perhaps you're thinking, but Sue, we have to be real with each other, don't we? Yes, of course. But in those so-called real places, there are ways that often go untapped to inspire one another and build each other up, instead of helping to tear down by responding as the world responds. There's definitely a place for confessing our sins to each other or for talking through any of our heart issues with a trusted friend. But let's just be careful about our pleas to be real, because the bottom line is we are called to a different reality. A reality where we allow the Holy Spirit to guard our lips. Listen to this. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Proverbs chapter 4. That's how they do it. They pay attention to the words of the Lord. They don't let them out of their sight or earshot. They keep them quietly in their hearts. They, by the Spirit's power, guard what comes out of here. So that's number two. We need to realize our mouths are tamed only by the Spirit. Only then can our speech be a powerful tool for the good of others. Number three, always make the heart tongue connection. If, as we have said and seen, a problem with my words is a problem with my heart, then it follows that we have a very good way of working what is going on inside ourselves if we reflect upon our speech. Use that to your advantage. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Ask yourself why. Why did I give a short thrift? Why did I need to drop in a subtle boast about something good I did this week? Why Why did I just jump down his throat? Why did I talk about them like that? Why was I sarcastic? Why did I help to make her look silly? Why did I put her down? Why was I rude? Why didn't I speak up? Why am I complaining again? Why am I pushing my own agenda so strongly? Why am I treading on everyone's toes to get there? Why is that my pet theme? Why am I always talking about such and such? Why do I tell rude jokes? Why do I take God's name in vain? No motive is pure, you know, but when you do this honestly, you'll uncover all kinds of things that you don't like. Unforgiveness, a judgmental spirit, attempts to put my security in my position, wealth, upbringing, education rather than in Christ, pride, arrogance, the lack of genuine humility, self-centeredness, unkindness, unlovingness, even a despising and a degree of hatred, racism, greed, a hunger after unwholesome things, a disregard for God's law, idolatry. It won't be pretty. Some of my answers might be valid and wholesome, but often they will uncover something dark and disturbing festering inside my heart. The mouth, said the poet, is where the mind comes out into the open. Mind what you say. Always make the heart-tongue connection. So there you are, three things. Admit there's a problem. Recognize the tongue is untamable by humans, only by the Holy Spirit. And always make the heart-tongue connection. Now, in the last few minutes, I haven't mentioned anything specific about sins of the tongue this morning. It would fill a book, actually, wouldn't it? Several books. But I'll just draw attention to one thing which I think can be a particular evil in our day, and which the Bible, by definition, can't speak directly to for reasons that will become obvious. But biblical principles still apply. You see, words now travel faster than the speed of sound, don't you know? Because words don't just spout out of mouths, they spout out of emails too. And text messages, and Facebook, and Twitter, and all other forms of social media. In the case of emails, all too often somebody is left with some stinging criticism composed of ill-chosen words that can be read over and over and over again at leisure forever and ever. The recipient can, if she or he is stupid enough, read it again and again, try and figure out what the person really meant. And then, maybe even long after the other person has forgotten he ever sent it, the recipient has sunk into a real struggle with his relationship with the sender. He might even ambush the sender when he next sees him, and by then, the other person has no idea why. You see, the tongue, whole forest fire. Here's the way out. Never, never send or email a message or a text, anything, when you are feeling raw or angry. Never, ever send one using words you would not use face to face. It's obvious, really, but apparently it's not. It's protocol in large companies, so says my husband. It should be protocol. Let's make it protocol in churches too. If you can't imagine yourself saying these very words face to face, or at the very least on the phone, don't send them. Just like your spoken words, your emails will tell you a lot about your heart. I dare you to go and read some of your back ones. In sent items. Sorry, those who don't use email won't know what I'm talking about. Or test it out. You can write, say, an email when you get home today. Write a message about something that's really fired you up in this morning's service. Maybe it's good. Or maybe it's something that's really got your goat. That Sue should practice what she preaches. Send it to Chris, why not? He needs a few more emails. Be a nice welcome back present. I'm noticing how much I love sarcasm. Actually, if that's what you want to say, you'd be sending it to me, not Chris, and I will endeavour to take from it what the Lord wants me to hear. But actually, here's what you really do. At the start, be sure to leave the to line blank. Very important. So there's no chance of the email getting away for a few hours or a day or two, be even better. Then, crucial, pray and ask the Lord to examine your heart. Then come back to it and reread it. I will guarantee you that 9 times out of 10, you will send a very different email. Or even no email at all after doing that. Here we have a perfect example of how speech can be used for evil or for good. It's subtle. Electronic messages have the huge capacity for good or evil. Used well, electronic messaging can afford us the opportunity to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, only if we use it well, a tool for good. Too often, however, it is a tool for the reverse. We become slow to hear, moving too fast to read the message properly, quick to speak, hit reply without a second thought, and consequently, before we know it, quick to anger. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Too readily our speech is now used for the purposes of the evil one. Worse still, you can even fell several people at once with one click of the finger if you choose to. Or you're just not careful. Now there's a scary thought. We've all read about teenagers committing suicide because of something one or their so-called friends said on Facebook. Sorry, I can see time is going. Or after seeing a picture on Snapchat or Instagram, they aren't wrong when they say a picture speaks 1,000 words. And we're appalled, but we're on the sliding scale. And we're not immune from causing pain by our insensitivity or folly. You just have to ask my son, who's a teacher, and he has to deal on a regular basis with something called sexting. I won't elaborate. It causes real distress. It's actually a criminal offence sometimes because pornography is shared. People are very, very upset because they allow themselves to be compromised and photographed in positions and places where they should never have been. Social evil. And if you're going to have a tough conversation with someone, be brave, pray about it, and opt to talk. It's good to talk. It's fast dying out. The Bible has loads of practical advice for talking. Take someone with you if it's appropriate. Pray ahead. Get your heart in tune with God's heart first and choose a good time if you can. If it really must be done by a message, let's all slow down to consider our words. In closing, God is a talking God. He is a person who talks. He created all things by his powerful word. He rules by his word, and it does not return to him empty. We are God's image bearers. He expects us to be careful of what he says. We are to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. David said, "I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." We are to think God's thoughts after him and speak God's speech after him. That would include the thoughts that he's brought to our attention this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray with David. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Lord, we don't want our words to fail you. You spoke the word that gave us life, giving us both the will and the wherewithal to believe in you and in the gospel of Jesus. So we ask humbly for your forgiveness. For when we speak words that have the opposite effect on those around us, bringing discouragement, decay, or even death. Even as I stand here, Lord, I ask your forgiveness and healing for anyone I have hurt or damaged with my own careless words. Lord, make us fluent in the vocabulary of heaven. Convict us quickly when our words have been poorly chosen, intentionally hurtful, or where there are simply too many of them. Help us to build up, not tear down. Educate us in the needs of our families and friends, that to our nearest and dearest especially, we might speak words of encouragement and hope, even if that requires saying hard things. We praise you for taking the Father's final word of judgment on the cross, so that we are able to hear, undeserved, the words of complete welcome and acceptance. Amen.